New microphone on?
Yes, thank you. Our text is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Give your attention to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in church in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard it before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, to the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word open to us. We thank you that the mystery of Jesus, of Christ in us, the mystery hidden from ages, has been revealed. Reveal it to us now as we open your word and strengthen us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Colossians is one of Paul's shortest letters. You might not guess that from that lengthy reading. But it's very biblical to read a long text to you. Even if you flip to the end of the book, he tells the Colossians there to make sure that they read, and he's talking about when they gather together, to make sure that they read the letter that he also wrote to the Laodiceans. Laodicea was a much bigger church, and maybe it was a much bigger town. I guess it was likely that it was a bigger church. But he told them to also to read the letter from the Laodiceans to them. So reading scripture at length, you know, making sure to not lock your knees during that reading, because it's pretty long, is very biblical. We're in a long scriptural tradition, just like the Colossians. And that was only a fourth of the book. So Paul packs a tremendous amount of information and glory into these four chapters. Of course, it just so happens that I have 4 weeks to preach. But there are other reasons why I wanted to preach the book, not just for continuity and a and a coherent series, but because, as we'll see, I think the book has a lot to say to us as a church. The letter itself is far more than a bunch of loosely connected topics. You know, in the way if you have a column in the newspaper by a particular writer, and he always writes about, you know, similar topics, similar opinions, with all kinds of different variation, and depending on what the week is. And if you cut out four different articles from four different weeks and staple them together, that would be completely unlike what Paul is doing in this book. It's not just the same guy tackling a bunch of different topics. Rather, the letter, Paul's discussion, this discussion within the letter, it coheres, and it progresses like a tree does, where you start at the roots are the foundation, you get a big trunk above that, and then the thing goes up quickly. The later chapters, if those are like the top of the tree, they rest, they're founded upon, they connect to, and if you're going to understand them at all, you have to see them in their relationship to the early chapters of the book. It's like a big tree. The branches of family living that we get in chapter 3 only make sense if they're grown upon the roots of the preeminence and reconciliation of Jesus that we read about in chapter 1. So this is a foundational chapter. This is a foundational chapter. And if in different sermons, you know, you have different points of engagement, sometimes, you know, we have sermons that, we have texts in the Bible that lends themselves to your mind, to where you're going to think and understand, that where you're going to be challenged with a lot of doctrine. Other parts of Scripture speak to the heart. They're meant to align your desires with God's desires, your heart with his heart, that you might act accordingly. And then other passages are very practical oriented. They're meant to speak to your hands, to get you to go and do something. Well, today, I'm mostly going to be talking to your mind, which of course in the biblical frame of things also speaks to your heart. But there is a lot of foundational theology in this first chapter of Colossians. So that's what you're in for, and I would ask you to try to stay engaged. If the reading felt long, which it did to me, maybe that's because I'm reading it, but if the reading felt long, I hope it does. I hope the preaching doesn't feel long, but it might. I'm not going to go forever, but it could feel that way. It is thick going. If you tried to follow Paul's argument as I read it to you, then you have some idea what I'm talking about. It's like he's going places, he's going there fast, and the concepts that he is illustrating, the things that he's referring to, are enormous, and they pick up on other parts of the Bible. And so it's a very complicated and beautiful piece of work, and we're going to try to unpack it. In this passage that we're considering, 1:1 through 2:5, Paul is laying the foundation for the rest of the book. You know, Dave told me, as I was trying to figure out what to do with these 4 weeks, Dave said, well, you don't have to do a book or something that is consecutive, because everyone's going to be gone. You know, at least one of these, most in the summer, you lose like 30% of your congregation on a Sunday. And so now you have a reason not to go on vacation. You can be here next Sunday. Or you can just, if you're on vacation on Monday, you can tap into our podcast and listen eagerly to these things. So there you go. You're welcome. Paul is going to talk about the things that he is thankful for. He's going to talk about the preeminence of Christ and his mystery revealed, and all of these truths about what God has done and is doing in the church before he goes on to warn the Colossians about how to ruin those things, or people who want to ruin those things, or ways and lusts and desires we have that ruin those things for us, either by taking us completely away from Christ or by confusing us and causing us to walk unfaithfully. He's going to talk about those things. He's going to warn them. He's going to talk about becoming captive to philosophy and vain deceit. He's going to talk about focusing on food and drink, of making judgments on other people, or coming under certain laws and regulations ourselves. He's going to talk about those sorts of things. He's going to talk about people who have visions and all sorts of distractions and ways to be super Christians or super Jews or super wise people, all kinds of ways to lead away from Jesus. He's going to talk about putting off the old self, sexual immorality and covetousness, passions and evil desire. He's going to talk about putting on the new man, forgiveness and gratitude. He's going to talk to Christian households, and we're going to get into this really, really practical stuff, I hope it is for you, about husbands and wives and children and extending forgiveness, how to be a good witness, the way we live in the world. All this stuff is, frankly, it's wonderful, but frankly, it's of little use if we don't know chapter 1, if we don't have the bedrock of Jesus, who he is, underneath it, the truth about him as laid out for us. If you're a practical person, if you gravitate to instructions, if at the end of a sermon you're evaluating its usefulness based on if you can make a list of, okay, you said all those things, now tell me what to do. Okay, you said all these things about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the church, whatever. Tell me what to do. What do I go do now? If you're that kind of person, you love procedures and lists and clear application, that's a good thing to do that, to want those things. But you have to remember that Paul has to lay out this doctrine first. Conversely, some of you are more theologically minded. You want to see if you can find out all the themes of grace in this first, you know, lay out all the doctrines of grace from this first chapter. You want to find all of the Pauline allusions to Moses, maybe to Deuteronomy, where we've been camped as a church for some time. You want to parse the theological words and understand exactly what he's talking about. And you don't necessarily care how these things impact what you're going to do tonight. You know, you might not think, okay, so how does this theology instruct me on how to play games with my kids at night, or how to become emotionally intimate with my wife or my husband, or what does this mean about my friendships in my life and my devotion? And you're going to have to remember that these things in this first chapter connect to everything else. For Paul, it's all one life. It's belief, it's faith and faithfulness, it's doctrine. It's all given by us in glory to God as we read, receive, believe, and obey. And so these things work together, and we should want to make the book and all the Bible's teaching cohere like that for us. Again, for Paul, it's all one tree. There's the root, but you have a really lame tree if it's just roots in the ground. In fact, you can't even see it. And you have a tree that you can shove and push over. You know, you can't have a bunch of great marriage advice not founded upon the life of Jesus. You know, if that was the case, I'd be out there writing articles on how to have a great marriage, you know, without reference to Christ. But I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in trees, in Christians standing tall that you can't push over. They're founded on the root of who Jesus is, and that root has grown up and borne fruit, and it is a big tree. We want our Christian lives to be rooted in the person and work of Jesus. Now, Colossae was a small town that consisted of Jews and devotees of Greek religion and Greek paganism, adherents of the mystery religions, which were kind of related to the Greek gods and whatnot, but they had particular rites, particular initiations that you would go through in order to ascend. You would become initiated into them through their rites and doctrines. And then, like all places, Colossae also had, you know, what I call nominal syncretists, people that bore the name. Nominal means that you're called something, but it's kind of a surface, label. You have a nominal Christian who's a Christian. They say, you know, on their Facebook profile, they check Christian, or if they get a survey, they check, yeah, I'm a Christian. But they don't necessarily pray to Christ. They're Christian in name, but their life is not informed, devoted to, and lived into the glory of Christ. Well, in the same way we have a lot of Americans like that and people throughout the world, there were people, no doubt, in Colossae that were affiliated with different things but were nominalists, and so things were jumbled together. We don't know exactly who Paul was dealing with or if necessarily he knew about specific threats. We know from history, Josephus tells us that a couple centuries before Jesus was born, that the 2,000 Jews were moved from Mesopotamia and Babylonia to settle in Colossae. So there's a significant number of Jewish people in this smaller town that are inhabiting it there, intermingling, commingling with the pagans, the Greeks that live there as well. But the town itself was located on the Lycus River in southeastern Asia Minor in modern Turkey, and it was near the larger cities that we hear of toward the end of the book when he says, make sure that you read the letter from Laodicea, the larger cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And at the time of this writing, the church had a relatively low profile. The low profile of your church is ruined when the apostle's letter to you gets preserved, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore gets preserved and puts into a Bible. But it's cool that we read epistles. We have information written to Christians that were not, you know, it wasn't a major religious center like the church at Corinth, or it wasn't in a central city of the empire like the church in Rome. Colossae was a relatively unimportant city, and I think we can reason we can guess that it's likely that the church was relatively unimportant. It wasn't a huge booming church. It wasn't a church that Paul had even visited. It wasn't a church of major prominence in the empire or within the network of churches. But Paul took time to write to it, and we learn from that. Paul cared about them, and he wrote to them from prison. We see in 4:3, Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak." And then later, toward the end of the letter, where'd it go? He says at the very last verse, in verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Doesn't Paul have enough of his own trouble? No. He makes sure that when he's in jail, he's not overcome with his own cares, his own starvations, his own beatings and floggings and 40 stripes minus one. He takes upon him the care of all the churches. And so he writes about it. Here is Paul building the church of Jesus, writing the Bible from jail. And this inspires us. If you're overwhelmed with your context, I know a lot of you have crazy circumstances now. I know many of you are in insane circumstances right now, wondering how you can hold up. Well, be encouraged. You can do it. You might not write scripture. You better not be writing scripture. But you could write helpfully, and you can do more than you think. You can do more through the grace of God. The congregation at Colossae was young. We know in verse 2, Epaphras had been there, and the impression was that it was not all that long ago. It was growing. We see in verse 6, Paul says, "Which has come to you, as indeed, this is the gospel, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So it also does among you, since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." This was a perhaps young, perhaps small, but growing and healthy body. And, of course, they were loved. Epaphras was one of them. He was from them, and he had joined Paul as a fellow worker in the gospel. And Paul had sent him to go there and minister to them. And Epaphras did this. He went there. He apparently saw great success. He planted the church. He chose elders, we would imagine, as Paul tells Timothy to do in every city. And the church was established. So Paul heard about this was the case, and he rejoices, and then he takes the occasion to write to them. And so if we see it's a healthy congregation, it's young, it's growing, it's loved, and then my first thing, if I'm thinking about priorities, I'm an apostle with limited time, limited resources, I'm in jail, and I think, okay, so he's going to write this letter. I ask myself, why would I write this letter? Why, Paul, that's a pretty good thing. Are you sure you want to spend time writing to them? Why would he do it? And the reason is, we see from Paul's own writing, is because his goal, he says in verses 28 through 29 of chapter 1, is to present, it says, "Him we proclaim," speaking of Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." What is the goal? What is the mission of the Church of Jesus? What should be the goal of our ministry here at Trinity Church? Well, it is to present everyone mature in Christ. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." This was Paul's goal, to present the Colossians mature in Christ. It wasn't enough that they were new. It wasn't enough that they were growing. It wasn't enough that he knew Epaphras, that he had personally sent Epaphras there to plant and establish the church. He had to know, he had to labor on their behalf to make sure they were maturing. And that is the reason why he's writing for it. He shows his cards. His goal is their maturity, their love for Jesus, and this is the very reason why he wrote to them. And in writing, he's trying to accomplish it. He's trying to accomplish their maturation by writing to them, and he's confident that it is going to work. The church's job is to send out evangelists and church planters, establish congregations with qualified elders to mature the body. We don't just focus on evangelism, and we can't only focus on the converted. These are the two things, converting people and then bringing them up into all maturity. And you see, you know, different parts of the church are strong and weak in different ways in this, you know. You go to church and it's all about newcomers. I mean, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, you feel like, you know, on Sunday morning you're sitting through the evangelistic class because the whole thing is structured around unbelievers. In other places you go and it's about, you know, the third heaven and it's
It's mostly in Hebrew, and you can only understand it if you're this super brilliant, you know, Christian. And we're trying to thread that needle. We're trying to be a church that wants other people to come to this service and hear the gospel, hear about the resurrection of Jesus, and to be loved by us as believers. And yet we're not trying to tone it down. We think that the elders, all the officers, and every Christian here has a responsibility to encourage and build up one another to maturity in Christ. That is our mission. Well, as soon as Paul heard about the church in Colossae, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that such a knowledge would result in fruitful action. Verses 9 through 10 of chapter 1. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So you can know it and reflect on it and write a book about it and connect with it in your study? Not really. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Some Christians want to drive a huge distinction, or they want to drive a deep chasm that no man can cross between faith and works. I would rather call it faith and obedience, or the trust of God and the active participatory love of God. The thinking about God, the doing about God. There's lots of different ways to cast it. I hope you get what I mean. But really, in Paul's mind, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is only good so as that it results in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Faith is only biblical faith if it's loving, if it prods us on to loving obedience and action. And by this, we don't have to set people on a frantic scurry to go make sure their faith is any good by the number of works they perform on Monday. It's not that kind of thing. It's the kind of thing where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, he knows how lousy we are at keeping his commandments. But he says that thing to. He says that sort of thing to us. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey from the heart. Do your best. Confess where you fail. But this is what the biblical faith does. The biblical faith enlivens us and spurs us on to walk in a manner worthy of God. And there is such a thing. There is a way to walk worthy in love, in obedience, and confessing all the disobedience with that same faith. That's what he's calling them to do. That's what he wants to see for the Colossians. Spiritual wisdom necessarily leads to worthy walking and the fullness in every good work. Faithfulness grows over time. It's hard to be faithful. It is tiring to be faithful. And so Paul's next prayer, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. How tired do we get? How does our joy flag? He knows that. He knows that it's one thing to get excited about one work. It's one thing to pick one day. It's one thing to try to conquer one temptation. But to look to do this, and this is the trajectory, it's both of them, of maturity in Christ is endurance, because it's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. It's how am I going to be worshiping Jesus when I'm on my deathbed? How am I going to be meeting and discipling young, 11-year-olds when I'm in my 70s? That is the vision of the Christian. That is Paul's desire, to see this church grow, to disciple its young people, to send them out, for everyone to be a missionary in the town of Colossae, and to see that continuing. So he prays for their endurance. He prays for that their joy would be long-lasting, that they would give thanks to God, that they themselves would address him, thank him, that he has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that there's this inheritance waiting in heaven, also at the resurrection, the new heavens, and in the new earth. It's hard to do that, but Paul says it's really not impossible. It's not like, it's not like we have to climb into heaven with no rope or anything like that. God has, he says in verse 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That it's not, it's we live in the kingdom of light. We live in Jesus's kingdom, and we might be surrounded by darkness on every side, but in the world, but in fact, we live in the kingdom. And so we have new rules, a new king. The flow of things is for us to love and have communion with Jesus. Here in verse 14, when he talks about redemption, the forgiveness of sins, we know the word redemption. We know the setting of redemption draws upon the Exodus, that there's been a new Exodus. Moses' exodus was simply a picture. It was a forerunner of your exodus, of Jesus conquering Satan's sin and death and leading his people who were captive and slaves to sin out of it. So when Paul's calling us, when Paul called the Colossians, and we know this has implications for us, it's not like we're doing it. It's not like we're doing it while we're still slaves to sin. He's taken away our satanic master. He's killed sin, and we still have these struggles and skirmishes, but we have every reason to believe that we're going to win. So he sets them up with this encouragement. He sets them up in this context, and then he gives us this remarkable, remarkable poem. So remarkable that I set it up in verse for you in your outline there. And the theologically inclined will love this. something for everybody. But what we have, I think, in verses 15 through 20, which is a poem. And people wonder, was it sung before? Did Paul invent it here? Well, there's no way we'll ever know. But there have been songs written about it. And if you're given to that kind of thing, you should take it and write a new one with it, because it's the kind of poetry that enlivens us, that reveals the beauty of Jesus Christ, that communicates us to who he is. And as we're getting at here today, I believe reveals the mystery that Paul is talking about. So I've set verses 15 through 17. In one chiasm. A chiasm is, if you think of it as a staircase that goes up and goes down, and it has a central point. So if it's A, B, C, D, you walk back down with C, B, A. A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And the back half of it, you know, the second C, the second B, and the second A all correspond to the first one. It builds to a point, and then it carries out. And so you have an emphasis in the middle point in D, but you have a coherent argument. This isn't the only way to break up the structure, but I think it's a valid way. And in it, we see that Jesus, the fullness, that Jesus is the fullness of God, that he is the image of the invisible God. That when we want to know who God is, when Paul thinks of Yahweh, there's a bunch of Jews in Colossae, right, that know who Yahweh is, that probably studied and heard sermons through Deuteronomy like we have. They know who he is. Well, to look at him, to know him completely, to see him, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Jesus is this image. And sometimes we might think of image as a shadow or as something that is, it's just an image. It's just a photograph. And to meet the real person would be much more than a photograph. It's not like a photograph. It's an image in the way that a flesh and blood image. It is an incarnation. If you think of image, just think of shaking a person's hand with their shoulders and their mouth and their breath and their voice and their personality and everything they have just overwhelming you in person. That's what it's like to meet Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, you are seeing what the Father is like. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you're reading what Yahweh, who spoke in Genesis and created the world in 6 days, is like. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Jesus is the spoken word of Yahweh. He is the creator. Things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus is not a shadowy image, but he is the fully revealed creator of everything. There's no power that exists apart from his permission and dominion. When you look at D and you see he's the creator of everything, things that are in heaven, earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Notice that he says in heaven and on earth. Paul is not just talking about invisible things, things that, you know, are angels or things that we don't know that much about, that we read a little bit about in the Bible. But that some people put too much emphasis on. But he's talking about all the powers. He's talking about, tetrarchs and regional kings and governors and people on the city council in Colossae. He's talking about, all the way down to, mailmen and people working for campaigns, for officials who only want to be elected and not really do a good job. You know, he's talking about any kind of power, and not just government power. You know, power that exists in shareholders and everywhere. He's talking about every single power that was created. All of it stems from Jesus. All of it is created by Jesus. All of it is sustained and upheld by Jesus. He is before all things. He's the ruler. But it's not like they're underneath him doing things that he doesn't know about. In fact, by him, all things consist. All things are held up and ruled by him. Now, this is, we kind of go, well, what's he talking about? What's the point of that? Well, he's going to make some points about it here, but there's going to be points in chapters 2, 3, and 4 that we're going to have to remember. Oh, yeah, Jesus is the ruler, upholder. Every ruler and power consists in him. The relationship between a husband and wife, the reason why a husband has authority and a wife has authority over a husband's body, the reason why everything is set up the way it is because Christ is upholding it, granted it that way, and ruling over it. Everything was created for him, we see in verse 16 as well. He didn't wind up the powers and rulers in this world and let them go, but even in to us, what looks like chaos is in fact being governed by him. And then the second chiasm, verses 18 through 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this is absolutely fascinating. In the first part of the poem, we're told the emphasis is that Jesus is he is the visible image of the invisible God. He is everything that Yahweh is, except for you can taste him, hear him, listen to him. We can taste him in the Lord's Supper. They couldn't necessarily taste. Well, they could taste him as he served them in the Lord's Supper. The disciples, but you can interact with him and talk to him and hear him and pray to him. Obviously, he's in heaven now, and we're looking forward to physically shaking his hand, but we commune with him, and everything that the Father is, Jesus is as well, and everything is upheld in him. In the second part, we're told that this is this amazing, full, powerful, complete Jesus, and guess who's connected to him? Guess who is his body? The church. That Jesus' body, the totus Christus, the entire Christ, includes the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul teaches that we're going to rise from the dead, and Jesus is one of us, so he went first. He was the firstborn that he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And this is interesting. Jesus possessed all fullness before the creation of the world, but something happened in the creation that made him also the fullness of us. He became the fullness of the creation in a different way as he became a man and as he died for the church, as he is connected to you, his body. He had to rise from the dead in order to have this preeminence. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So all things have been reconciled to God through the cross. He has made peace through the blood of his cross, and all things have been reconciled unto the Father, whether those things are in heaven or things are in earth. This is Jesus. He is the full creator, and attached to him is the church. And because of this, he gains more preeminence. Ephesians 1:23 says that the church is the fullness of Christ. Christ is full already, and this is the kind of thing that I can't explain it to you. I can just kind of say it. You know, it's kind of like I was planning on preaching this sermon all week. I didn't invent it this morning. But even I was thinking, how to get the words out? How to explain it? And I'm kind of at the point where there's a lot of things in Paul that you just say. Jesus is the fullness of God, and the Bible says that he also gains preeminence. He's already preeminent. He's already the Word of God. But somehow he gains preeminence in his connection to the church, that he who is full of all fullness and overflowing already, that we become his fullness. And this is only doable. We can only go this way when we're talking about an infinite and a triune God, a God that is bigger than us, that we can talk about and understand something of it, but we can never fully explain it because it's so much bigger than we are. So the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all, as Paul summarizes in Ephesians and as he's teaching here. God has done this to and with us, and we are the recipients of his reconciliation and also the agents of it. After the poem, Paul turns and he says to encourage them and to tell them that once you were alienated and hostile to this. You were doing evil deeds, but now you've been reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order that he would present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith. So that they are part of this church, part of this fullness of Christ? What have the prophets longed to look into? What has been hidden? What do we know more fully and experience in a way than Moses did not? And all the saints that Peter tells us long to look into this, and the prophets. What has been hidden from God's people that has been predicted but never fully fulfilled or experienced until it was revealed in Jesus? He tells it to us in verse 28. The mystery hidden before ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What was the mystery hidden before ages? That these Gentiles in Colossae would be united with the Jews in Colossae. That everybody who calls on the name of Christ by faith would be connected to him, and that the glory of God would reside in the church. Jesus is connected to God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and reveals the Creator God to us. And the church, as the body of Christ, reveals who Jesus is. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to have a spiritual experience, connect yourself to the church of Christ. God has made us, God has connected us to himself, so to speak, from the inside. He's not blurring. I'm not blurring. He's not blurring the creator-creature distinction. We don't become God and omniscient. That's nonsense to talk that way. But we do come into the fellowship and into the Trinity in such a way that we are included. We are brought close to God from the inside. This mystery is that Christ is in us. He is the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 2, and I want to point out a particular thing, depending on your translation, that you might be able to see and you might not. Now, in verse 1, he says he has this struggle for them and for them at Laodicea, that their hearts would be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance and the understanding, to the knowledge of God's mystery. And that could be translated the mystery of God. Now, my translation says of God's mystery, which is in Christ. But a better translation taken from a better text is the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And here's what I think he's driving at. That as the church beholds the mystery, as the church reveals the mystery of Christ, that the mystery hidden from ages is Christ in us, the thing that we reveal is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have dwelt together, have been together, have been fellowshipping, that God is this overflowing community, that God is this glorious Trinity. And the mystery is that this Trinity has come to dwell through the Son by the power of the Spirit in the church. And that is you, that you are where God dwells, and that is where God can be seen. You'll notice he goes on, he says, in verse 3 of chapter 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look beyond Jesus. Don't look beyond the work that he is doing through you and in the church. Don't look beyond there and be fooled with plausible arguments. He says, but though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in the spirit. Now, when Paul is in the spirit, away from them, what does he see when he looks at the church? What does he see when he looks? Does he see a bunch of individual Christians having these glorious individual experiences in the Spirit? No, not really as individuals. This whole thing is written to a corporate body, to a church. Again, to this little, new, growing, exciting body in Colossae, not unlike our own church. He says, though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. I think what he's saying is that just like the Trinity is connected and sacrificial, the Trinity is united, it's diverse, but it's also unified. He sees the mystery of God, of the Spirit, and of the Father, and of Christ when he looks at the church, because he sees them in good order. He sees Trinitarian connection. He sees leadership and sacrifice. He sees leading and following. He sees blessing and service. He sees giving and taking. He sees the way that a Christian family, the body of Christ, lives and works and loves one another in the church. If you want to see the Trinity, look at the church in its good order. Look at the church when it's ordered along Trinitarian lines. Well, Paul is going to build on what he's saying here. He's going to talk about how this order, how this Trinitarian beauty and fullness in the church can get damaged. He's going to move on from this in the rest of the book. But as we move on from this part of the book, what to do? How do we apply this? How do we think about it? I say react as Paul does to the growing gospel. Paul sees, he hears about the ministry of Epaphras. He hears about the way that he was received, and Paul rejoices. He doesn't have low standards, depending on how you look at it. He doesn't have high standards either. He's not just grasping to give thanks for anything. He is really overwhelmed at hearing about these new Christians. You know, and this church has been here, I mean, it's kind of sad in the evangelical world. It feels like it's been here for a while because it's been here over 10 years. That's not old. That's obviously not old. We are an established church. And sometimes when you hear about new churches, you can see if you're part of an established church that has been shepherded in love the way this church has over the years, you can look at new churches getting established and think, you can just wonder if they're doing all the right things. You know, are they doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this? Because if you're not doing this and this, this and this, well, we did all these things, you know, right away, and you better too. It's really easy to despise new growth. It's really easy to despise young bodies. You know, I talked to a church planner recently who, you know, just planted the church and hadn't even thought about, you know, anything. And it's like, well, he's in for it. You know, and he is. But the grace that's present there is just absolutely glorious. You know, it's absolutely glorious that the Holy Spirit is with young church planners, you know, and the families that go those places. And the Spirit is there in the church that you've never heard about, but then you learn of it, that's been there for 50 years. And what a legacy to the grace of God. Paul gives thanks for hearing about Christians, and so should we. We should see that, and we should anticipate seeing a bumper crop in the world. It's glorious that Paul sees the gospel. You know, Paul doesn't talk like an end times preacher because he's not an end times preacher, but you've heard before the word, the truth of the gospel, which has come into you as indeed in the whole world and is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you. It's bearing fruit in Colossae. It's bearing fruit where Paul is in prison, I think probably in Ephesus, but perhaps in Rome. It's bearing fruit all over the world. We see it, and that should give us great joy and thanks. And we should look to be a part of it as we are doing, as we just commissioned a vet, you know, to be working in Peru there, and as we look to support and plant other churches. We should write letters, I say here, to our children, in quotes. Paul hears about it, and he writes a letter to the church. You know, how can you encourage this church? How can you encourage other churches that you hear about? You should write them letters. How can you, you know, literal children, how can you write letters, not scripture, but scriptural letters to your kids to encourage them with how they're doing in the faith? They might be young and immature. They should be immature if they're young. And not reach to the fullness of maturity. But one way you do is imitate Paul and write things to them. Write things down. Say things to them. Secondly, remember the fullness of Christ. Jesus plus nothing gets you the hope of glory. Be a Christ-driven Christian and not a cause-driven Christian. This will come up later in the letter as well. But Paul talks about the fullness of Jesus, that we get into all kinds of different things, well and good. You have vocations, hobbies, you know, causes that you support. It might be technology or food or whatever. You know, we have a very diverse body coming from very different places, and I'm thankful for all of it because it seems like it's something new every week. And I would just say, you can still participate in causes, but make sure that you are not a cause-driven Christian, but a Christ-driven Christian. Make sure that your causes don't cause you, don't make you look at someone else who's not so big into your cause. Maybe you are on a Christian school board. Maybe you homeschool. And maybe someone else is not, you know, I picked both of them to say that so as to offend no one. You can have a cause in either camp. And make sure that cause doesn't stumble you, doesn't make you look down on someone else because they want to do it differently. Make sure that your cause is submitted to Christ and not, and doesn't cause you to lord it or to look down on his people because they're not into the same things that you are. And thirdly, be the church. In the Spirit, Paul beholds the Colossians' order, as I've already emphasized. It's not a lockstep Unitarian order. It's an order that displays the diversity and beauty and harmony of the Trinity. So be the church. This is where we see the church. The word order it comes from a word that toxis that can be toxin that can be used of military. It's like saying, I see your, and I wouldn't translate it this way because we would take it wrong because we have such a lame understanding of the Trinity. But it could be like, I behold your regiment, or I behold your strict beauty. strict isn't good. It's hard to get at the word. It's a very good word. It's hard to carry it over correctly. But it's like, you know, in a symphony, you have diversity and everything coming together and everything working together. The church is diverse with Jew and Gentile, people from coming all over, but it's connected, it's harmonized the way the Trinity is, and it's maturing. We're working on this in our body. How are we connected? You know, we've looked at the body and we've thought, okay, we're doing pretty good in these areas. You know, what about the young people? You know, what about the people in college and soon thereafter? Are they connected to that? What does the Bible say about them? Are they afforded the same liberty, dignity, and honor that they're given in the Bible? And we as the elders decided, you know, we sort of have a household vote, which is a good thing. We like the theology of household voting. But we also realize that there's a biblical age where you can go to war and a number of things like that, and that we would love to have, we have so many wise young people, not just 20 and over. There's a lot of them that are wise, younger than that as well, that are going to still be wise, Lord willing, when they're 20. But we want to give them the vote. And so in this upcoming election, it was 20-year-old suffrage at Trinity. It's a big deal. Maybe we should have little ribbons or something. No, we shouldn't. But we are going to have them vote. And so that's one of the things we're talking about the College Fellowship on Tuesday. That is an important part of the body, and we think that you have more to give than we are encouraging you to give. And so we want to do that. This is just one of those ways. But high school kids as well, you know, are we ministering to our kids? Are we seeing the gifts of the body displayed here in a Trinitarian way? Are we ordering the thing? You know, as officers, as challenge the officers, are we ordering things the way the Bible tells us to? We want more outreach, more inclusion. We don't want to be frantic and running around feeling like we justify ourselves by our works or anything like that. We don't. But we want to build on this chapter. We want to, on this section of Scripture. One wonderful example. This is the kind of thing where I say, do more of what you're doing. You know, yesterday, the Creating France Art Camp put on and run by the Days and then, you know, made happen with all the volunteers they coordinated. Absolutely beautiful. You know, members of the body, disabled kids, non-disabled kids, everybody coming together to see the beauty in the works of God. You know, that chump in the gospel asked Jesus, was this, you know, who sinned that this man was born blind? His parent, him or his parents? And Jesus says, no, this person was born blind so that the work of God would be, he says, revealed through him. How do we see the Trinity in the body? Well, we have to look at all the different work that God has done. We have to, you know, you have to meet the people that are handicapped. You have to meet the people that are old. You have to meet the people that are young. You have to meet the people that are different than you. And so this is just a call to continue doing what you're doing, continue being the church. Every faithful, visible church reveals the mystery of the fullness of Christ. It's not just a little bit revealed, it's everywhere. And sometimes our eyes are dull to see it, but see it. See Christ indwelling you and indwelling the church. In everyone, in every church, we see the mystery of Christ. And let's thank our God for revealing it. Father, we do thank you for your church. We thank you for this mystery that was hidden, that we often take for granted, but that you have revealed to us. Help us to take something of these deep truths and understand them and walk in a worthy, this manner of Christ as you've instructed. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and amen.